What incredible ministry. That's fantastic. Introduces well what we'll be looking at as we look at the world through Jesus' heart today as we turn to Mark chapter 11. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 11. In the second service, we will be having this entire center section, and part of this section will be filled with missionaries that are in Springfield this weekend, Assemblies of God missionaries at the School of Missions, as well as our own missionaries resident here. And every year we have a great missionary parade. If you want to come back and take that parade in, you are welcome. I'll be doing a bit of a condensed version of this message because there won't be as much time for that in the second service, but we'll be doing a condensed version of the message you find in your message notes in the bulletin. But we place high priority in the life of our church on Jesus' heart for the world, Jesus' heart for people who are our neighbors here, who people live in your neighborhood here in our city and that you work with, as well as people of all the nations of the world. So we're going to be doing that, and especially honoring missionaries, who I think are remarkable people. A friend of mine, Harvey Herman, he wrote a book recently about missionary leadership, and in it he quotes a famous cartoonist who said, "You know Fred Astaire, the famous dancer. You know, it's true, he was a great dancer. But don't forget his dancing partner, Ginger Roberts. Because Ginger Roberts had to do all the moves Fred Astaire had to do, except backwards and in high heels." And that's why I look at missionaries. In fact, my friend went on to say in his book, he said, that's exactly how it is with missionaries. They have to do everything that six senior pastors in America have to do to be successful, except they have to also do it backwards and in high heels, so to speak. They have to do it in another culture, in a second language, with limited resources, and far from family and friends. I think they are our heroes. They are the most remarkable people. And so that's why in second service, always in this mid-Sunday in July, we honor them. But I want to talk to you about Jesus' heart for the nations. It's a message, a bit of an unusual message this morning. I've entitled it, If I Were the Devil, If I Were the Devil. I'd like you to stand with me, if you will, to read this important moment in Jesus' life. I referred to it last Wednesday night in our world prayer meeting here in the sanctuary, and actually spoke on this once over 3 years ago here, but I wanted to, just felt to revisit it this morning. Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Would you say that sentence out loud with me? "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Lord, we invite you now to the hearing of your word. May your spirit be our teacher today, and may our hearts be reshaped for with your heart for our world, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start, before talking about what I believe this story is about, by talking about what this story is probably not about. And I don't know that I've ever, in all the years I've heard people teach on this text, I don't know that I've ever heard someone get to what I would like you to consider this morning that I think is the true heart of this text. But first of all, I'd like to just observe that this story is not about anger management or bake sales in the church lobby. Now, it's true, this is the most violent. This is the only time we see Jesus violent. He's violent. But this is not license for you to deal with your frustrations today by going home and trashing your house. This is not the most direct teaching on appropriate anger management. This has nothing to do with the way we're to manage our anger, even though Jesus does enter in to the outer courts of the temple. And suddenly, it's like he goes, in every literal sense of the word, on a holy rampage. He becomes violent. He's kicking tables over. He takes up whips. He's just yelling at people. He's pushing people around. The place turns into amazing chaos. He's like this one-man Holy Ghost Rambo, just running through the temple courts and upsetting everything. But I do feel like it needs a caption, you know, under it. Do not try this at home. This is not what you're to do. But this is not about anger management. Neither is this, as I've often heard it interpreted, about bake sales in the church lobby. To take a moment of Jesus' most passionate expression of holy anger, and given all the issues of sin and evil and injustice in our world, to have his most passionate anger channeled at missionettes selling cookies in the lobby hardly makes sense to me. This is not about anger management. This is not about bake sales in the church lobby. Neither is this even about more prayer meetings in the church. Well, it says, Jesus said, this is called the house of prayer. So I've heard this story preached on like the church ought to have more prayer meetings. And it's true. We ought to have more prayer meetings. But that's not what you get out of the teaching of this text. When he uses the word house of prayer, as we'll see in a moment, he's merely quoting Isaiah. And house of prayer was the way Isaiah referred to the temple. As being a house of prayer in the most general sense, that this is the place where we meet God. The temple is not a corporation. It's not an educational institution only. The temple is not a government agency. A temple is uniquely the place where people meet God. In other words, in the generic sense, you could put the label house of prayer on it. Jesus was not trying to say in the temple schedule every week they need to have more prayer meetings. He was saying, no, this temple is reserved for specific use, and it's that that brings us to. In fact, I think the key is found in two words, location and passion. Location and passion. Because the location of this temple is highly significant, of this event is highly significant. As you know, the temple, perhaps in Jerusalem, there on the mount, you can still go to the Temple Mount and see it today, although there's no Jewish temple there today. But there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, they had the temple itself, and then it was surrounded by courtyards, various courts all around. And this happened to be This event happened to take place in an area of the temple that the religious leaders in Jerusalem thought to be the least holy and the least important. Because it was the temple, it was the part of the temple called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles would be the non-Jews. This was the place that God, in the design of the temple, had said, I want people from every nation to come to this place. This is the place where I want the nations to come. I do want my house to be a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the nations to come to. And so he walks into the court of the Gentiles, the place that was God's open invitation to everybody, Jew or non-Jew alike. And instead he finds that the religious establishment had found this a convenient place to say, who cares about the nations? Clearly they're not important as us. And so, also because of its location, it became an easy pedestrian shortcut from one side of the Temple Mount to the other. So people were passing through carrying goods, Mark 11 tells us. And also the priests thought, you know what, this would be a good place to set up in a monopoly. We will get, people need to exchange the Roman coins for Hebrew shekels in order to trade, do worship in the temple and give their offerings acceptably, and they need to buy animals for the sacrificial processes. And so we will confine it here. If you buy an animal on the street, we won't approve it. But if you buy it in this courtyard where we can control, we'll inflate the price and skim off the top. And this was a huge racket, a money-making racket that was ripping off people. And they said, why not use a confined area? Who cares about the Gentiles? Who cares about the nations? Let's do it right here. And Jesus comes in there, and Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56. His quote is all about nations coming to worship at his temple. In fact, I put the verses in your notes, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him. In other words, he is talking about foreigners, those from outside. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer, verse 7. And their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called, what? A house of, what is it? A house of prayer. And then that key additional phrase, for all the nations. Would you say that with me? For all the nations. And so out of the location, we begin to understand the true passion of Jesus. Jesus' passion is that room be made inside for those who are outside. Jesus' passion is that we not do church life where we're so consumed with that which profits us that we have no room for the nations. I know churches who claim we can't afford a missions program, that we don't have time for it. It's not popular. People won't come to church if we talk about missions. And so we decide, we make the decision essentially that they decided, that there is no room for the nations in the self-serving religious life that we indulge in. Now Jesus, of course, is passionate against what they are doing. They are ripping people off in the court of the Gentiles and taking advantage of them economically in order to worship God. And of course, he's passionate against what they are doing. They've turned it into a den of thieves, he said. But he's also passionate for what they are not doing. What they are not doing is leaving space in the court of the Gentiles for the nations to come in. His passion is for the nations. I believe this could be one of the greatest missions texts in all of Scripture. It's not about bake sales. It's not about more prayer meetings. It's not about anger management. It's about a holy God who said, I love the world so much. It's about a God who comes in rage in his one singular moment of violence. It's to rage against everything that keeps the nations away from his house. And if there's tables to be kicked over in our churches today, they're probably not the missionettes' tables in the lobby. But they are the tables of misplaced priorities and self-serving church life that leaves no room for those outside and only focuses on what profits us. So if I were the devil, I'd know exactly where to head. Because the thing Jesus is most passionate for is the very thing that the devil is the most passionate against. Now in the rest of this message, I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to read a lot of the rest of the message, and I'm going to be quoting somebody. I didn't write all of this. I modified it a little bit. But largely the idea is taken from a guy I heard to speak when I was pastoring in Canada a few years ago. And pastors from all over Canada in their general council meetings had come together, and they invited from Australia the head of missions for the Australian Assemblies of God. His name is Jack Haynes. In that meeting, I'll never forget us being riveted to our chairs as we listened to Jack Haynes take off on this idea, if I were the devil. He did the first, introduced it differently than I did this morning, but I condensed some of the things he said. Jesus' passion, in the very place where the nations were to be reached, it had been replaced by self-serving religious hypocrisy. And in Jesus' violent passion, a violence only to be outdone by the violence he subjected himself to at the cross a few days later, so that every nation could come to him. As by his shed blood, he purchased every nation for God and forgave our sin. So if I were the devil, seeing this singular passion for all to come, Jack Haynes said, this is what I would do. He said, first of all, I would marginalize mission. Marginalize, that's margin with an A-L-I-Z-E on the end. That means you put on the margins what ought to be at the center. I would marginalize missions. I quote now from Jack Haynes. I would marginalize missions. I would departmentalize missions. I would do all I could to keep it from becoming the first priority of the local church. I would see to it that pastors had a missions program, but not a missions passion. I would see to it that the church had a missions department, but not a missions dynamic. I would see to it that Christians had a missions consciousness, but not a missions commitment. Yes, I would definitely marginalize missions. If I were the devil, I would keep the church so busy with all its departments, so anxious about the hundreds of details that are involved in running a church, that they wouldn't have the time or resources for missions. If I were the devil, I'd get the senior pastor to focus on their finances and their facilities and their frequent flyer points, not the doomed and the damned and the dying. I would see to it that they focus on everything but the main thing. Paul said, "This one thing I do." I would have that interpreted as "these 100 things I do." Instead of "go into all the world and preach the gospel," instead of "make disciples of all nations," I would teach the more popular doctrine: stay at home, build facilities, and teach yourselves over and over again to be Jesus' disciples. And everybody said, "Ouch." Secondly, if I were the devil, and I continue to quote Jack Haynes, if I were the devil, I would get Christians, secondly, to focus on this world and not the next one. I'd get Christians to focus on this world and not the next one. In other words, live for the temporal and not the eternal. Work your whole life for a few short years of retirement. Live for right now, because right now is all you have. If I was the devil, I'd get them to not think about eternity. Don't think about accountability to God. Don't think that you're going to have to give an answer to God for how you lived your life and spent your money and used your time. 2 Corinthians 4:18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Romans 14:12. "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." So if I were the devil, I'd convince everyone that there's plenty of time. No rush, no hurry, just this life right here. If I was the devil, I'd make sure that no one felt a sense of urgency for perishing people, that eternity is irrelevant. Robert Moffat said, "We'll have eternity celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win those victories." I would deafen the ears of Christians to the sound of a ticking clock. Time is running out. Every man and every woman, every boy and every girl is only one heartbeat away from eternity. But I wouldn't let them think about that. Time is so short. Eternity is so long. If I were the devil, I'd make sure that the priorities were all wrong. That time was wasted until an entire generation died off, leaving the task of world evangelism undone. And then I would begin again with the next generation, building on the example of the last one. I would fight to make lesser priorities more important than preaching the gospel to perishing people. It's easy, Haynes goes on to say, to have misguided priorities. Surprised to see an empty seat at an NFL grand championship, a diehard fan remarked about that empty seat to the woman who was sitting next to the empty seat. "Well, it was my husband's seat," the woman explained, "but he died." "Oh, I'm very sorry," said the man. "And I'm really surprised that another relative or friend didn't jump at the chance to take the seat reserved for your husband." And she said, "Yeah, beats me. They all insisted on going to the funeral." Misplaced priorities. That was his joke, by the way, not mine. Misplaced priorities, focused on this world and not the next. Haynes said, thirdly, if I were the devil, I'd entice Christians to love earthly treasures more than heavenly treasures. I'd entice Christians to love earthly treasures more than heavenly treasures. Shop till you drop, buy till you die, spend to the end. I would get them to believe that temporal investment in things is more important than eternal investment in souls. I would see to it that the major focus of their money would be the accumulation of things. Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Haynes goes on to say, we are not owners. We are stewards. Stewards oversee someone else's goods. All we have has been entrusted to us by a God. And in the words of Wayne Myers, we are accountable to God for the excess and surplus in our lives. We're accountable to God for the excess and surplus in our lives. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures in on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If I were the devil, I'd entice Christians to love earthly treasures more than heavenly treasures. Jesus also said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Just parenthetically, next Sunday morning, I'd like to follow through on this. And I felt to bring a message entitled God's Priorities and Our Possessions. I want to talk about some of the common money mistakes we make, and I want to talk about how we look at our possessions in light of eternal priorities. And I felt as a follow-through to this great Missions Parade Sunday that it'd be good and right for us just to take a special offering. At the end of next Sunday morning, we're going to take a special offering and lay up heavenly treasure. We're going to take an offering just for missions, just for the nearly 150 missionaries that we support and for the missions projects and the short-term teams we're sending out. And just to say, Lord, this is more than just hearing a sermon. This is more than just rhetoric. If your greatest moment of passion and violence while you were on the earth was at a religious aristocracy that had no time and no place for the nations in their life, then Lord, let that not be true. And let us put our money where our mouth is. And let us make sure we're not being hypocrites about this ourselves. But let's do this. I'd like to invite you to pray this week about what God would have you, not for our church budget, but what God would give you, allow you to give away to reaching the nations for the Lord. But quickly, the fourth thing. If I were the devil, Jack Haines said the fourth thing. If I were the devil, I would get Christians to only pray for the harvest. I get Christians to only pray for the harvest. Quoting Haines again, that way they will think they're doing their part in the Great Commission. I would know that praying for a harvest is already ripe, that is already ripe, is much less effective than praying for the laborers to go and to reap that harvest. John 4:35 in the Living Bible, Jesus said, do you think that the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields of human souls are ripening all around us and are ready now for the reaping. How effective is it to pray for a harvest that is already so ripe that we're losing it faster than we can harvest it? The need is not for praying for the harvest. The need is for workers, for goers and givers, in other words. The need of a ripe harvest is not for it to get any riper, but for people to go and give so that it can be brought in. Furthermore, if I were the devil, instead of giving and going, instead of workers being called, I would teach that the Holy Spirit has been sent mainly to bless me in my life instead of helping me to reach the world with the gospel. I would see to it that there was a bless me focus in the church. Bless me, anoint me, appoint me, prosper me, help me, heal me, fill me, thrill me, teach me, reach me, enlighten me, build me, encourage me, inspire me, saturate me, satisfy me, appease me, please me, give me, grant me, grace me, more for me. But not, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to where? The ends of the earth. The word witness there, you shall be witnesses when the Spirit has come upon you, really is the word for martyr. The reason we have been given the Holy Spirit is so that we would have the power to lay our lives down, to literally, not a bless me focus, but to literally lay our lives down as we are delivering the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. In other words, we'd want the power of the Holy Spirit only to keep us praying for the harvest, but never going as the workers ourselves. But here's what Jesus said. In Matthew 9:37-38, I put it at the very end of your notes. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So if you're going to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Oswald J. Smith, the pastor of the Great People's Church in Toronto, that great missions-minded church, he said, Smith would say throughout his life, he would say, we either go or we send somebody in our place. That's the only thing Jesus asks us to do. And it's the only thing he asks us to pray for, workers in his harvest field. Part of me wants to say amen, part of me wants to say ouch when I read that, but I just wanted to share that. It's rare that I ever read part of a message to you, but I looked at Jesus' passion. I haven't been able to get away this year from Jesus' passion as he kicked tables over in the temple. And he railed against a religious life that had no room for the nations. And then he says to us, will you pray? Not just for harvest. People are ready around the world to receive Christ. But pray that there will be people who will go or send someone in their place. Pray for the workers. I'd like you to take your hymn book. This is our 100th anniversary, and missions has been a great heritage of our church. And right now we do support about 150 missionaries, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, to a song that from the early roots of our church and our movement historically became like the marching orders for a whole generation of missionaries that have preceded us. And it just says, we've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story for the nations to turn the darkness to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light.